I'm going to ask this morning that we turn to Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. We have been going through Genesis in a series of sermons that I've given when I've been speaking, and we find our way now to Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. Let us read the word together. I'm reading from the ESV, which is probably different than what many of you have. Probably most of you have the NIV, but I'm reading from the ESV. And it says, "The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed or populated. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to this a glorious text, and would pray that your hand might rest upon us. I thank you for everyone that is here today, and that it is by your appointment that each person is here. And I pray, Father, that you would allow your hand to rest upon the heart and mind of each person that is here, that that which is spoken here might be an encouragement and be a help in each person's life and faith. And I pray, Father, that your hand would rest upon me, that though an unprofitable servant, I pray that your grace would overshadow my life and that your Spirit would flood and fill me in these moments that follow. For it is only as that transpires and takes place are you glorified and honored in our midst. We as human beings are feeble vessels, but in your hand and in your power and through your Spirit, you accomplish things that promote your glory. And so, Father, be near to us now in these moments that follow. For we ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by saying I often do make comments at the beginning of the times that I have opportunity to share how much it is that I appreciate being a part of this fellowship. Marcia and I find it to be a great delight to our hearts to be a part of this church family. And whenever it is that we are among friends and sometimes meet new people, we often have the opportunity to share about this church family and being a part of your lives and your being a part of ours. And we are just very grateful for each of you that is here this morning and for those that make up Twin Brook Community Church. And of course, I'm forever thankful for my friendship that I have with Pastor John. I've known him for many years. I was speaking to someone about him even last evening, and I enjoy the fellowship that we share together and the camaraderie that we have shared in fellowship over biblical truth throughout the years. And I am delighted to be related to John in this way at this particular point in time in my life. I'd like also this morning, before I begin, to just share how much I appreciate my wife. I'm so grateful for her. I guess some people say I mention Marcia regularly in the messages as I speak, and I suppose I do. But I find in Marcia tremendous help. And by the time that I come here on Sunday mornings, or recently as I've been leading a study on Wednesday evenings, by the time I have gone there to teach what is on my heart and mind, I have shared most of what it is I have to say with Marcia, and she listens to me patiently as I try to flesh these things out and think through them in my mind. And I always tell her, you know, when we come to the time of my speaking, if you fall asleep during the message, I'll understand, because it's just repetitive for you. But I'm so grateful for the opportunity to share my thoughts with her and receive feedback from her that I do. Now, we come to this text this morning, and we discover that some would regard this as a dark passage, or a passage that is filled with discouragement. But I look at this passage this morning and don't see it after that manner at all. But I see in this passage the triumphant display of God's gracious covenant. The triumphant display of God's gracious covenant. And with the Lord's help, and through His grace, we will endeavor to make our way through this text and get to that final point where we just see the overwhelming nature of God's grace and how He acts in the hearts of men and women. Today I would like us to consider briefly, then, I hope it's brief, to consider several points as it pertains to this text. I would like us to briefly look at the background of this text. Then I would like us to look at three behaviors that are displayed in four characters. We will look at Noah and his sin, Ham and his sins, and then the honorable actions of Shem and Japheth. And then finally, I would like us to consider together the curse and promised blessing fulfilled. So let's look at the background of this text briefly at the very outset. We set the context by looking back in Genesis, the 8th chapter, verses 20 and following, where Noah is exiting from the ark. And as Noah exits from the ark, he builds an altar, and a sacrifice is offered unto the Lord. And when Noah does this, what he is displaying at that point is that he realizes that the promise of a coming Messiah is still intact. The human race has survived a flood that has snuffed out most of humanity except for one family. And so that act of offering a sacrifice is a looking forward prophetically to the coming Messiah. And God reaffirms by accepting that sacrifice that that promise is intact. And then we continue on in Genesis, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 17, and we see there that Noah serves as the representative head of all mankind, as the Noahic covenant is announced. And it is in that covenant that God makes a promise with Adam, representing all of mankind, that He will preserve and protect life. Also in the context of that Noahic covenant is God's promise that He will sustain creation and its creatures. And in addition to that, that their created order will be preserved. This is known as the Noahic covenant, and this is what is displayed for us in these verses in Genesis 9, then 1 through 17. And then after the announcement of these covenant promises and what have you, we then begin to embark on verses 18 through 29. And we see then this beginning to take shape and form. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So that we see that those who entered into the ark are now those who are coming out of the ark. We understand from this most likely that there were no human lives added to those individuals as they were in the ark. But Noah comes out, his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth also come from the ark. Now, there's something significant here for us to see, and I'm hoping that we'll get to this point, but we see here that Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, exited the ark. What we see here is that there is one race. There is one race that is displayed before us here. Not three. One. All creatures, individuals, humans that walk the face of this earth are traced back to Noah and Noah back to Adam. So we have one race, not three. One race, but three families. The families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it's important for us to remember that, particularly when we come to the consideration of Ham. Now we see that in the text they are given to us in a certain order. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And whenever these three are put together, they're always given in that order. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Shem was the oldest of those sons. Now when you go to Genesis chapter 11, somewhere around, I'm not in front of my notes right, somewhere around verse 20, 21, 24, 25, something, you can check it out. It says there that Japheth, it says that, well, let me turn there because I'm going to mess this up. Verse 21, to Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth. There we see that Shem is the elder brother of Japheth, but that phrase, the elder brother of Japheth, could also be translated, the older brother was Japheth. But if we take that understanding, it really doesn't make sense contextually. So Shem was the oldest. And generally speaking, when a genealogy is given, you move from the oldest to the youngest. But when we look at Ham, mentioned second, we see Ham is put in that second place, but he is the youngest of the three. We have that revealed for us in verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said. So Japheth, who is the middle, is placed in the third place. Now we might ask ourselves, why are they given in that order? Well, it could be that there are two different distinctive behaviors that are illustrated by these three sons. And Shem and Japheth act in unison together in the behavior that they display, while Ham acts in a behavioral pattern that is opposite to the two of them. And so Shem kind of acts as the representative of Shem and Japheth, and then you have Ham. Does that make sense? And so I would suggest that to you as a possibility. But generally speaking, people don't know why they're put in that order. But I just threw that out as my thought. So you can keep that or throw it away or if it has any value. But that's my suggestion to you as to why they are put in that order. Now, when we look at Ham, it says that Ham was the father of Canaan. All of a sudden, Canaan, this figure, is thrust at the fore of what is taking place. And the reason why Canaan is mentioned here and mentioned a little bit later in the text is because there's something specific that is going to be stated in reference to Canaan himself and what it is that is taking place pertaining to him in relationship to this whole passage. And so we come then to these three sons. It says that they populated the whole earth, or from them the whole earth was dispersed. And so we go to chapter 10, not today, but we look ahead at chapter 10 and we see how the three families spread out over the earth. Now we look at Shem, and Shem is the father of the Semitic people, is he not? You work your way through Genesis, you see that's true, that Abraham, who is going to come forth to be the father of Israel, is in the line of Shem. And the people of Shem settled in the land or the region of Canaan, a kind of biblical Israel as we would consider it today. They settled in that area. Then we have Ham. And when you look at Ham and see just how the people spread out from his family, we see that Ham represents those people who migrated to the east. And they are also those who migrated to the south and went down to Africa. So we have the Orient, we have Africa represented in the family of Shem. And then we have Japheth. Japheth represents the Indo-European people from India all the way up into Europe. And I might say this is out of place, but the Hamites also find their way in connection with the Mayan Indians who were eventually in South America. So we have, you see then, with these three families, how it is that the earth was populated and spread, and how humanity began to spread out across, you know, the face of the earth. Now we, in seeing that, come then to three behaviors with four main characters. So this is the background. We've done the background. Don't try to figure out how long the sermon's going to be by the fact that we've just finished, you know, the background. I guarantee you nothing. But we come now to consider Noah and his sin. Now it says here in verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. Now whether Noah was a man of agriculture before the flood came or not, we really don't know. But it would certainly make sense that if Noah exited the ark and the world is now recovering in a completely new order and vegetation is taking up new once again and what have you, that somebody's got to give attention to food, wouldn't you think? And Noah, he gives himself to agriculture and he is a worker of the soil. And that idea of a worker of the soil kind of indicates to us that here was a man who was given to physical labor and here was a man who worked laboriously. He was a hard-working individual. He gave himself to grow crops and to grow food. And, you know, he built the ark with the help of others. And he had to be something of a builder, too, did he not have? Because, after all, you need some shelter. So I'm sure his family appreciated whatever contributions he had to make in relationship to building as well. And so this is kind of the picture of Noah here. He has become a man of the soil. He plants a vineyard. And then it says he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now the significance of this is that there is a period of time that has passed from Noah exiting the ark when this takes place. So it's not like, you know, Noah gets out of the ark. He offers a sacrifice. And then shortly thereafter, he drinks wine, becomes drunk, and lays uncovered in his tent. There's a passing of time that takes place because a vineyard had to be planted, and the crop of the vineyard had to mature to a certain point so that the grapes could be used for wine, and the process of fermentation had to take place. So there's a passing of time that has taken place. And we also know that a passing of time is taking place because now all of a sudden, when we go on in the text, we see there are children that are born, right? And we have Canaan mentioned here. And Canaan is the fourth son of Ham. There are three sons that precede him. So there's a period of time that has passed, and another sons of Noah have had children. So there's a passing of time that takes place. And the scriptures tell us that Noah drank wine, and he became drunk and lay uncovered. Now, what was the occasion for this? Some individuals have suggested that it was a time of year when the harvest had just taken place, and Noah and his family gathered together, and they were celebrating the fact that the harvest had been a fruitful harvest, and they were celebrating the success of this harvest, and that they had food to eat, and they would be sustained by their labors. And so it was the occasion for them gathering together. Whether that's the case or not, I really cannot say. The text doesn't say. But certainly the family was gathered together in close proximity of one another. And perhaps there was some sort of celebration that was going on. And Noah partakes of this wine. Now, as he partakes of this wine, individuals have tried to treat it in different ways. We know that Noah is a very spiritual man, do we not? I mean, just think about it for just a second. One family in the face of the whole earth was spared because Noah was righteous in the sight of God because God's grace had effectually worked in his heart. So he's a righteous man. And some people think, well, you know, Noah is a righteous man. And if Noah was a righteous man, then certainly he would have not done something like getting drunk. So some have suggested that Noah did not know that processing grapes and making wine result in the Jews, whatever, becoming fermented. And so he accidentally partook of this grape juice. Somehow, fermentation process had taken place, and he becomes inebriated. Well, I mean, Noah's a pretty righteous guy, and I think he deserves the respect and honor that we give to him, but I would suggest to you that that doesn't hold too much weight. I don't think it holds too much weight because Jesus referred to the days of Noah, and he said people were eating and drinking. He refers to this, that issue of drinking in context, I think, of the usage of wine. And when we look at the generations prior to the flood and we see the degradation that was there, do we not think that man in his ingenuity had figured this process of wine and fermentation out? I believe that they had. And so Noah had seen this and he knew what was taking place. But the scriptures tell us that he drank of this wine and he became drunk. And other individuals chastised Noah. They put him on display and they criticized him for this sin of becoming drunk. And I would, I have a little patience for that. I have little patience for that because, you know, I think about myself. If I had been in the place of Noah, man, that would have been a sure sign of God's sovereign grace if I had stood in the midst of the trials that he went through. And he was a man that loved God. He was a proclaimer of righteousness. I believe that those that criticize Noah need to be very, very careful. You know, I it's not an exact correlation, but a certain illustration that I remember when I was younger, and I would see parents of children raising their children in a particular manner. And I would see them do certain things that I kind of disagreed with. And I did something that no one else has ever done. I said to myself, when I'm a father, I'm not going to do that. I won't do that. You know? And then all of a sudden you become a father. And what is it you find yourself doing? You find yourself doing things that you thought you would never do, or you find yourself being tempted to do things that you never said you would do, you never thought you would do, or saying things you would never say. You know what I'm thankful for in life? As I look at the maladies and the problems that people go through, though there are circumstances in my life and things that I've gone through that I wish that they had not necessarily been the way they were, I say, Lord, I am thankful that I've not had this person's circumstances. Or I'm thankful that I didn't have to walk in that person's shoes. Because I'm aware of the fact that there is a world of sin that lies within me. And given any set of circumstances that could come in my life, I realize that I could do virtually anything. We find ourselves sometimes thinking, you know, I wouldn't do that. If these were my circumstances, I wouldn't do that, really. When we find ourselves in the midst of circumstances that are difficult, that we never thought we'd experience in life, we have no idea how it is that we would respond. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, if you find a brother who's caught in a sin, restore him gently and carefully. because you don't know what may befall you. And when you find yourself in that situation, man, I think when we consider what's taking place in this context, and we think about it in the context of the whole of Scripture, it reminds us that when we deal and are working and are shoulder to shoulder with other people and see the difficulties and trials that they are going through, that we deal graciously with them, that we restore them gently, and we pray for them, and we love them, care for them. So this is Noah's circumstance. Some say that maybe Noah was depressed, you know, thinking about what the world that was left behind afforded him, and realizing that here he is. He's just at the beginning of a whole new society coming forth, and maybe he's despairing. Maybe he's looking back at some of the things that were, and they're not anymore. Even in the midst of the sin and temptation, all the things that were there, there were things that were lost that were perhaps precious to him. And now it's this new beginning. It's all new. Well, whatever the occasion was, we don't know what it was exactly, but we see that Noah, he let down his guard, didn't he? The Scriptures tell us, if any man thinks he stand, take heed lest he fall. And it's true that in the context of life, we walk a very perilous path. A path that the enemy is set to bring us down, to tear us down, to destroy us. We find a world that is existent with a compatible way of viewing things after the patterns of darkness. We find within ourselves a struggle with the flesh that is so close to us. And in realizing that, we realize just how temporary, how fragile life is. And Noah had let his guard down, and he fell into this sin for whatever reason. I would suggest to you that he probably liked the taste of wine. And he was drinking, and he became drunk. Now, you'll notice in the text, it doesn't say anything. There's no rebuke. There's no correction that is given to Noah for becoming drunk and being in this uncovered state. But as we look at the Scriptures and we begin to work through Scriptures, we see that it soon becomes evident that this issue of becoming drunk is identified as a sin. And so we look at Genesis. We'll build out a little bit from Genesis and look at some other texts of Scripture. I have a myriad of them here, but probably won't have time to look at all of them today. But Genesis, I can't even read my writing. I think it says 19. You can look up the text. It says, where Lot's daughters, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, were able to get their father drunk so that he would commit incest and they would have children, that they would bear children. And certainly in that context, we see negative, you know, connected with the context of becoming drunk. And we go on in Proverbs, the 20th chapter, verse 1, and it says, wine is a mocker. What does it mean to be a mocker? It means it's to mock someone is to degrade them. Is that not true? And so the Scriptures tell us that wine is a mocker. It degrades an individual when one gives himself to wine in excess. In Proverbs 23, the Scripture says, one is given to wine has sorrow, and woes in this life come upon them. One who tarries long over wine, the Word of God says that it goes down smoothly, but it bites like an adder. In Habakkuk, the second chapter, the Word of God connects drunkenness with immoral behavior. It connects drunkenness with robbing a person of their dignity. We see that the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of drunkenness. He says in Ephesians 5, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And then in also Timothy, the Apostle Paul says that one who is an elder, or one who is a deacon, should not give themselves to wine in excess and to drunkenness and to much wine. An individual is not to give himself to these things. And then in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 3, there Peter, he condemns a number of things. He condemns drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. It says, after that, lawless idolatry. Why is that placed last? Well, I believe that lawless idolatry, it refers to putting something ahead of God. I think perhaps you could make a connection with addictive behavior. And so drunkenness can lead us to addictive behavior, as well as the issue of becoming inebriated and losing the control of our senses and what have you. And so we find in the Scriptures there, Isaiah talks about this issue of drunkenness. The Scriptures condemns this as a behavior that is not acceptable. Now, I'd like to say this morning that I'm practicing on you. In my 40-some years of ministry, I've never addressed this subject. until now. It's kind of like, you know, the first time I did a premarital counseling, a couple came to my office and I said, you know, I've never done this before. I'm sure that gave them great confidence. You know, I'm sure he's got a lot of good things to tell me. You know, I've never addressed this subject before. So, you know, consider what it is that I have to say. I hope I'll say it right. And throw out what you don't like and keep what's good. And I hope that it'll be prayerfully done, unless you say, I don't need to pray about that. I know that was wrong. So we see that drunkenness is condemned biblically. But on the other hand, we see that drink in Scriptures is identified after a positive manner. And at the same time, must be treated with the laws of temperance or moderation. And we see that displayed in the book of Genesis. For example, when Abraham goes out and he rescues Lot and the possessions of the kings of the land, the Scriptures tell us that he comes back and Melchizedek greets Abraham after a successful military campaign with bread and wine. We go on to see that when Jacob and Esau go out to, and it shouldn't have been Jacob, but they go out to prepare, to catch game and to prepare a meal for their father Isaac, it says that each of them, when they returned to their father, presented before him a meal and gave to him wine. We see that in Genesis chapter 28, when Isaac is pronouncing a blessing upon Jacob, thinking that he was Esau, he says, "May you enjoy the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain for wine." In Genesis chapter 43, the Scriptures tell us there that Joseph greeted and received his brothers, and it says there that he drank wine with his brothers and he made merry with them. Not M-A-R-Y, but M-E. R-R-Y. Zechariah chapter 10 says, speaks about the heart rejoicing through wine. Psalm 104 says that it is God's desire. It says God blesses man with, may he have the ability for to bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. We see in scriptures that wine is connected with spiritual blessing. We see that wine is connected with the Apostle Paul encouraging Timothy to take it for medicinal purposes. We could expound upon that a little bit, but I will not this morning. Then we look at the life of Jesus himself. How is it that he regarded wine? Well, we see in John chapter 2 that he turned water into wine. In Matthew 11 and Luke 7, the scriptures tell us that Jesus was accused as being a glutton and a wine bibber, one who drank wine. He sat with publicans. In the midst of any accusation, there is at least a kernel of truth of something. In other words, something you can look at to then build an accusation. Salvation is connected with new wine, needing new wineskins. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper with wine. But what was present in the Lord's life was that he regarded wine after the laws of moderation, of self-control. Charles Spurgeon was absolutely against the drinking of wine. He used to send letters to people, and he was known as signing letters at the closing, "Teetotally yours." Charles Spurgeon. John Calvin, whom we look at least I do, as a tremendous man of God, received payment from the city council of Geneva in wine. And he lamented that in his life, he did not have enough time to sit and drink with his friends and his associates. And so we see Spurgeon and we see Calvin on different ends of the spectrum. So what are we to say about this? Well, I believe that from a biblical perspective, it is difficult to defend the perspective that total abstinence is required in the Word of God, because I do not believe that it is. But I do believe that on the other hand, we are warned to be careful how it is that we handle that which God has given us. Now, what is it that a legalistic view would be to say, if there is something that can be dangerous, avoid it altogether? But another perspective realizes that God gives many gifts to mankind, but all must be treated after a godly manner. And so I would suggest to you this morning that from the Word of God's perspective, the opinion or the viewpoint of the laws of temperance are the best way to view it in terms of rightness or wrongness, because I believe the Scriptures illustrate that. But on the other hand, abstinence may at times be necessary, because what is beneficial, or what is lawful for all men is not necessarily beneficial. Because individuals may discover that there are certain things that can dominate them, can control them. And while it is not a spiritual command to not do a certain thing, it might be wisdom not to do a certain thing or expose yourself to certain things, because you realize that the result will be degradation. And when we become subject to anything of this earth that controls our life, it degrades us and takes away from the humanity that God desires us to know and to experience. Now, I know that in the context of my life, I have had struggles. I have had struggles. I know that in my life there's a pattern of addictive behavior. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you, and I wouldn't want men to get mad at me, but somehow, I just from my experience in talking with guys, men are prone to addictive behavior. I've discovered it to be true. Now, I know women can too. I'm not letting the ladies off altogether here, but I'm just saying, I know it from the context of men. It just seems like guys struggle more with some of this stuff than women do. It's been my experience. So you can accept that or throw it away, whatever, but it's my experience. And I know that in my life there are things that I need to be careful about and to avoid. Because I know where the slippery slopes are in my life. You know why I know they're slippery? Because I walk them. That's why I know they're slippery. Because I've been here and found myself there. And this is the way that I think that these things have to be dealt with. And I think particularly in the realm of wine, it's a gift from God that He has given to mankind. But man finds a way to destroy everything good that God gives to us. Isn't it true? He gives us this blessing. We find a way to just to mess it up. And so in the context of this issue of wine, it's important not to judge one another in relationship to it, but it's important that we handle very carefully. You know, it's just not running away necessarily for some people. We handle very carefully what it is that God has given to us. We walk that narrow and that very that path that is has crevices and cliffs on every side. In the midst of life, we need to train our focus upon Christ who goes before us. You know, the thing about addictive behavior, whatever it may be, is that it not only degrades us and lowers us, but it impacts a confidence that we have in our lives. And it impacts the witness that we want to have for Christ. And so when we walk through life, you know, you follow me around for a day and you'd fill a book on the sins that I commit. I guarantee you. If you get into my mind and see what's going on. I don't like being there sometimes, I got to tell you. But even though that's the case, you know, we want to live for Christ. We want to honor Him. We want to fulfill that. What is the chief end of man but to glorify God, to love Him, to know God, and to glorify Him forever? And that's the rudder in our lives that guides us. And we want to guard and protect our witness as best as we possibly can. We won't do it perfectly. There's no way that we can, but it nevertheless is the desire of our hearts. And then, let me, because this is connected and we're only going to get through Noah today. He lay uncovered in his tent. So there Noah is, he's partaken of this wine and he's become inebriated and he lays uncovered in his tent. Now, you know, whether it was, some people say it was the heat of the season, you know, he was maybe inside of his tent and he was trying to make his way to, you know, I don't know, he was hot and he took off his cloak, whatever. And some people say because of the effect of wine became warm, he took off his cloak, but you know, nevertheless, there he is. He finds himself naked in his tent. And some would suggest that here's the place where we talk about modesty and dress. And so some build arguments out of this text that in the context of the world in which we live, we need to be modest in terms of how we present ourselves. Now, certainly as we look at the issue of clothing, we see that clothing is given to us for the sake of protection, is it not? Man was clothed by the Lord as he was thrust forth from the garden. I'm thankful for clothes. I'm thankful for shoes. I don't know what it is. There can be one pebble on a path, and I can walk down that path where the pebble is, and somehow it finds its way into my shoe. Is anybody like that? It's just me. I things jump into my shoes all the time, and then my feet are uncomfortable. I have to take my shoes off and shake out what's ever gotten in there. Inanimate objects are alive because they get in my shoes. But I'm thankful for shoes when I walk across gravel, and I'm thankful for clothes when it's cold outside, and clothes are given to us for our protection. And God clothed man because the world order was going to change. His protection is given. It's also given for spiritual protection as well, is it not? Because we have the context of fallen man. Wouldn't be good today for things to be like they were for Adam and Eve when they first started out. Wouldn't you agree with me? And so clothes are given for protective purposes there. But modesty of dress is not the main focus in this text, I believe. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were naked but were not ashamed. Isn't that true? They were created, they were naked, and they were not ashamed. But after they sinned, the Word of God tells us that they were naked and they were ashamed. What transpired? Well, they sinned. And the fact that they were naked is not so much that there were no clothes there, but the nakedness is speaking to us of the fact that all of a sudden there's a world of sin that's open for their eyes to see. Prior to sin, Adam and Eve are living an existence where their thoughts are pure, their thoughts are Godward. There's a perfection after the manner in which they are living their lives. But subsequent to sin, we can't know what it's like, but I just think that when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam partook of that fruit, and just all of a sudden there's a thud, if you could have heard it. That he felt inside of his soul. Because before there was lightness of heart and enjoyment of God, and now there's sin, there's disobedience to God. There's rebellion against God. There's rebellion and death. Everything that stands against the life of God is now revealed in his heart. And all of a sudden, I just kind of wonder what it was like when all of a sudden he just began to look and to see the depths of degradation that were residing within him. There must have been a sorrow and a weight that was on his mind and heart that he could never have imagined that was present upon him at that time. The capacity to do virtually anything that would be illustrative of rebellion against the Lord. That's where he was. He saw the world of sin that was there, and what happened to Noah. And it's, I think when drunkenness is connected with nakedness, which some of the prophets in the Old Testament make that connection, I don't think it's so much sexual immorality, though that can take place in the context of anything with any abuse, and certainly can with alcohol. But I think that what happens is just a reinforcement of what I said earlier, that when drunkenness takes place, all of the inhibitions are stripped away. And the world of that which is not godly begins to become exposed. And perhaps you've seen it in the context of your life when you've been in settings, and that has been the case. Well, today we made it only through Noah and Noah's sin. But one of the things that's good, even though we're not going to get to these prophecies and the triumphant display of God's gracious covenant, in the totality of the text, we see the triumphant display of God's gracious covenant in the life of Noah. Because even though Noah fell into sin. He's regarded as a man of righteousness. He was a man that stumbled and fell. And he was a man that looked at his life prior to the flood as one who was not perfect, though he strove to be. But he's a man who knew the grace of God. And a man who experienced the grace of God and the richness of forgiveness that only his grace can give. We know that we merit nothing as a result of the way that we live. And because we know it's true, we're so thankful for God's grace, that whenever we stumble and fall, no matter how great the sin may be, we look into the face of a loving Savior whose arms are open wide to us, who receives us and restores us and looks upon us and says, you who have fallen are accepted in the Beloved. We are the people of God who rejoice in His grace and His tender mercies.